All right, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. So, I've got a handout. One page, three whole handout. All right, here we go. So, appreciate the Sunday school message there. And you know, we're trying to give you valuable material here that you can go back over. And so thankful for the opportunity to do these things, be involved here, trying to train our church to be knowledgeable in the Word of God. You have resources where you can go back to these things and continue to study and grow in these truths of the Bible. So when we named our church Bible Baptist, we felt serious about teaching the Bible. And so we want to be true to the Lord. Just got a letter from former students down in the Virginia Beach area, and he's bemoaning the fact that most of the churches down there have departed from the King James Bible. And at one time, that was really a Bible belt for King James Bible. And I knew many of the pastors down that area, so many of them now have departed from that. So he's had to find another church down there. So anyway, we're thankful for testimony of some and our desire to be faithful to the Word of God. So that's the plan that we have for this church, and trying to raise up a strong church body here and mighty men as well, that they'll be faithful to the Word of God in the years to come. So we want to be true to the Lord and His Word. All right, so we're in Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 25. We're dealing with the life and the ministry of the Saul of Tarsus, who now becomes actually Apostle Paul. All right, so let's begin reading here in Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 25. So here we go. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known to Paul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by a wall in a basket. Our Father, we praise you for this time. We thank thee that we can meet here once again. We thank you for the beautiful day you've given us, the opportunity to be in the house of God. We thank you for the fellowship we have with the brethren here and with the Lord. We pray that you bless us now. Speak to hearts. Help us to understand the converted life of Saul of Tarsus and how you've worked there. Pray that you help us to have these truths and be able to use them for thy glory and grow in the Word of God as well. We ask for, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so here we have Saul of Tarsus. He was the man who was involved in persecuting and killing Christians. And so he was about ready to destroy the Lord's institution of a local Baptist church. And so the Lord promised perpetuity of that institution. The great passage on the perpetuity of the Lord's institution is found in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. So we need to recognize this. And so we're familiar with the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So let's look at all the words here. Go ye therefore. So he tells the the 11 Baptist disciples here, and teach all nations, this idea of evangelizing, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So here's the threefold formula in the representing the Trinity, which is not always mentioned in the book of Acts, but it still holds for us. We baptized in the name of the Trinity. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So what are the things that he's taught? Well, they start in Genesis 1, goes all the way through Revelation, so he's the author of all of this. Teaching them, and then I have commanded you, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So you see the expression, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So the idea of the world, this dispensation, obviously, he's with us all the way to the end of the destruction of the world, heavens and earth. But in this case, obviously, it's the Baptist Church dispensation. But literally that means I am with you every day, every day. And so there's the promise in Scripture of the perpetuity of the Lord's Baptist Assembly. Now, I call it a Baptist Assembly because it's made up of people who've been baptized. So what else would you want to call it? Even though the Scripture doesn't say that, it's assumed that that's the case. So his institution is under attack by Saul of Tarsus, and here's one man who wants to destroy this institution. So one evil man, Saul of Tarsus, energized, you might say, by Satan to destroy the Lord's institution. And so how's that going to work out? How's that going to work out when some individual wants to destroy the Lord's institution, whether the Abrahamic covenant way back there, that there's going to be Jews in the promised land, or the Davidic dynasty, that the Lord's millennial dynasty is going to continue on? Who's going to destroy this? Or what happens when somebody tries to destroy this? Or now the institution of local church? Well, the Lord intervened. He's already made the promise. So we have Saul of Tarsus and the promise of God. Now who's going to be victorious here? So as effective as Saul thought he was and so on, the Lord had to stop him. And so here we have an individual who meets up with the Lord, and the Lord stopped him in his tracks there. And I think Saul had two options here. He could recognize he's persecuting this resurrected Christ whom he saw and receive him as Savior or die. But the Lord in his graciousness saved him, you see. And so the Lord wasn't going to let his institution cease. And until the Lord comes back, the Lord's going to have his institution of local Baptist churches continue on earth around the world, and Lord willing, this will be one of those churches that continues to the end, however far out that may be. So anyway, now let's look in verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ. So what's this mean? He became a Baptist church member, and right away he got active. What would a converted and baptized Baptist church member do now? Well, think of that. So here we have an example. Now, remember, his conversion is a pattern. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is a pattern for us. So we need to conclude that once we become a church member, join a local church and so on, that we are to be involved in the straightway movement. Straightway movement is what? Getting busy for the Lord right away. And so here we have, he's doing that. So straightway he preached Christ. So what a conversion, what a change. He was preaching against Jesus of Nazareth, and now all of a sudden he's preaching Christ. And so now notice here, he testified before King Agrippa. This is later on. So here's he testifying to a king. Remember, that was part of his commission. He's to go to kings. He says there, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So let's look there in Acts 26:19. So here's a good verse. Need to realize, here's his testimony. Should be one that we recognize in Scripture here. So he testifies to a king. So it's Acts 26:19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. What was the heavenly vision? Well, basically included him getting baptized, becoming a church member, preaching to kings, Gentiles, kings, and Jews. So he wasn't disobedient. So here we see when conversion occurs, we need to start obeying. That's the fruit of salvation, that we begin to obey. And so prior to his salvation, he wasn't going to obey Jesus of Nazareth. He wanted to kill him. Stephen. It was obviously that was his heart to kill him. Obviously, the Lord was killed, but he was opposed to the Lord. But now he was not disobedient. And so powerful statement that he makes there. Paul obeyed the Lord Jesus and followed his example. The Lord's example was to go to the Jews first. That's John 1:11. Go to the Jews first by going to the Jew first with the gospel. So here we have passages that he wrote, for instance, in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And there in 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, penetrates the heart of both the Jew and the Greek, brings about conviction, and there's a possibility that Jew and Greek can be converted. And so Paul can preach that. You see, in the books that Paul wrote here, he's not just giving theory, he is giving the truth that he put to practice, and now he can tell others, I've done this, and I'm telling you, you should do this as well. So he recognizes reasonable service. Oh, he wrote Romans 12 as well, so notice there. So once again, not a nice theory, but the truth of this. So Romans chapter 12, we could read through the whole passage, but here he says to these Gentiles in Rome, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So he did that. He was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He presented himself for baptism and for ministry there, and to do the good and acceptable will of God, because the only way he'd never know the good will and good and acceptable will of God and perfect will of God was to be told by a Baptist church member. Remember that? And he found this out in the local church as a member. And then he goes on, he talks about the great truths here. He talks about the seven gifts and so on. And he indicates, starting with his gift, whether prophecy, let us prophesy. So he tells us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 what his gift was. So he knew right away. Now we could surmise, well, we knew what his gift was just from reading Acts 1 through 8 before he gets converted. But he says in 1 Corinthians 13, 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. So he knew what his gift was. Converted, knew what his gift was. And so he begins to demonstrate that as well. And so he preached Christ, who was the Son of God, in the synagogues. So we notice there in verse 20 that he is the Son of God. So that is a great theological statement there. He's the Son of God. So who is Christ? He's the Son of God. Who is claiming to be Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? Jesus of Nazareth. So we put all these together. We can work in reverse order here. The Son of God. Who's the Son of God? Christ. Who's Christ? Jesus of Nazareth. So we connect all this. Who did he meet on the Damascus Road? He met Jesus. And that's the name that was given there. Now, of course, the Lord was Christ, is Christ, and the Son of God. But it's spelled out here. And so the Lord says, I am Jesus. He doesn't say, I'm the Son of God. He doesn't say, I'm the Christ. He says, I am Jesus. All right, so he was involved here. Now, he preached in the synagogues. Now, Son of God was a key expression. It's only found one time in Acts, but the Lord in Hebrews begins to talk about the Son and how the Son is greater than the angels and greater than this, and the Son is deity. And it's not till we get to chapter 2, as he's teaching to probably the Jews in Jerusalem, the book of Hebrews, he gets in 2:9, he finally says, who is the Son? As he's pulling them along, the Son, he's greater than this and this and this and this. And now, who's the Son? Oh, it's Jesus. That's his methodology there as he deals with the Jews there in Hebrews. All right, so he's going to the synagogues. Then notice furthermore, third point there, initially Christians met in the synagogues. So you think of that. They're meeting there along the colonnaded area of Solomon's porch there in the summertime, but now as the fall is probably coming around, or would be coming around, and then winter and so on, they began to meet in synagogues. So keep in mind, when he preached in the synagogues, he'd go there on Saturday. Who'd he find there? Unsaved Jews. He'd go to the synagogues on Sunday, and who'd he find there? Christians. You follow that? So the Jews probably would say, have at it, Christians. You can meet on Sunday, but we're meeting on the seventh day of the week, Saturday. And so, but anyway, we know that because notice there in 9:2, in Acts 9:2, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, who's the way? Christians. Where would he find them? In the synagogues. You see that? Whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He wasn't going to the synagogues to find unsaved Jews there. He's going to find Christians there in the synagogues meeting on the Sabbath. Follow that? To evangelize the Jews. And then they'd meet on Sunday for their church services, the Damascus Baptist Church. All right, so we have that perspective there in 9:20. So Christians met in synagogues on the Sabbath to testify from the Tanakh about Jesus of the Christ. On Sundays they met for Baptist church services. All right. 9:20-21. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? So he had a testimony and a called on this name. What name would this be? Well, you look back to Son of God or Christ or eventually to Jesus. So no doubt Paul visits to the synagogues were always controversial and even shocking. Can you imagine that? They'd be controversial and shocking. So here's converted Saul. He shows up on Saturday. Oh, here we have Saul. What's he going to talk about? Wait a minute, what? Christ is found in the Old Testament. Jesus is found in the Old Testament. He's the Savior. And then he meets on Sunday. Well, here's Saul of Tarsus. What's he going to talk about? He's going to persecute us? No, he's talking about the Lord Jesus. So that'd be controversial to be sure and shocking to have him show up. So was he a Christian hater or a Christian? The Christian persecutor became the Christian preacher. Think of that. A quick change there. Persecutor, preacher. What happened here? Something happened. There's a changed life. So that's the fruit of his salvation. Changed life. Fruit of his salvation. Straightway, he wanted to serve in the local church. That's the fruit of salvation. And so, now his diabolical testimony preceded him. And so we can look there once again in chapter 26. Though now remember in Acts, there are three passages that deal with his conversion. Chapter 9, 22 and 26. So in 26, we have his statement there, 26:11, where he says, and I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into the strange cities. By the way, notice the previous verse in 10. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So he was involved in putting Christians to death, not just Stephen, but others. So he was basically a murderer of Christians. At least murder was involved in the murder of Stephen, to be sure, but murder involved in the murders of other Christians as well. And he gave his voice. Now, the word behind voice there, by the way, is the word for a vote. He gave his vote. So what was he voting? Where was he voting? He's voting in the Sanhedrin. See, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. I voted for the death of Christians. So he was a Sanhedrin member. There's no question about this. And so, anyway, we see his testimony gives this to King Agrippa. Anyway, we're back here to the passage. And so his diabolical testimony preceded him. Jews and Christians knew his original intent and were amazed at his radical change. So, what's going on here? Wait, what? The ultimate Jewish henchman was now the ultimate Jewish apostate. So all of a sudden, when the Jews found out, wait a minute, he's preaching Christ. He's preaching Jesus in the synagogues. We need to kill this man. So verse 23, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Later on, we find out they wanted to kill him. There are 40 Jews that covenanted together to kill him. Now, you think of this. Why did they want to kill him? Why were they so exercised to kill Paul, where we don't have the same statement about Peter? Well, Peter, although he's a Christian, he's a believer, he was never a member of the Sanhedrin. Right? So the Jews weren't after Peter. They didn't like him, but they weren't after him. What about the other apostles? What about the other apostles? They didn't chase the other apostles around like they did Paul. So why was he so hated? He was an apostate, and they had to stop him. He was their henchman that got saved. He can't have this going on. We have to kill him. You see that? Not Peter, not James. These other men weren't tracked down to be killed. You follow that? So here he's... they're going to come after him in verse 23. Now verse 22. But Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ, referring back to the Son of God. Who's the Son of God? Jesus. So having recovered from blindness, converted Saul increased in spiritual strength. So when it says increased in strength, this has to do with spiritual strength. He got his eyes back. So he wasn't working out there in the gym. No, his spiritual strength here, his strength was spiritual, being knowledgeable in the Tanakh. That's the Old Testament. And now enlightened to its truth about Jesus the Nazarene. So I put this in here. We'll look at that. But think of this. He was well trained by Gamaliel. As an unsaved man, looking at and knew and experienced all the Old Testament, all the rituals, all the sacrifices. He went through all that. He knew all that firsthand. He knew all that firsthand. And now he's spiritually enlightened to these great truths. I have several commentaries in my study there written by unsaved Jews, and they go through, I think it's Ezekiel and maybe several other Old Testament books, and it's just dead, dead, dead. Now they can give me the Hebrew. They can bring out all kinds of Hebrew points. But along the way, what they're trying to talk about is, by the way, Rabbi so-and-so says this about the passage. That's their authority. And I look through there, and these are books that are testimonies of Jewish blindness. Absolutely. And other than help me realize that truth, I could just well toss them away and never have a loss. But it's hard for me to toss away books. But anyway, but here we have his. Now notice what the scriptures brought out here in Matthew chapter 2. Now this becomes a significant term for the Lord. Because he's Jesus of Nazareth. It's that Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one. That's what Peter and James preached about. Jesus of Nazareth. That Jesus. Now remember, Jesus was a common name, so there's other Jesus mentioned in the Bible. But there in Matthew chapter 2, notice verse 23. where Matthew reveals this. And he came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So he's a Nazarene. He's from Nazareth. This is predicted in the Old Testament by the prophets. It's not written down anywhere. It's not written down. But the prophets said he shall be called a Nazarene. And so the writers of Scripture, Matthew, obviously knew this and so on. But Paul realized, wait a minute, he's been called a prophet. He's been called a Nazarene and by the prophets. And now they're saying he's Jesus of Nazareth. And now he can preach Jesus of Nazareth based on the fulfillment of this. So, the next point here. The Lord gave Saul valuable pre-conversion training under Gamaliel, which now the Lord energized. So here we have the Scriptures energizes a person there, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. But think of this. The Lord used what he had. So he was well-trained. He had a special teacher. He was able to study under Gamaliel, the doctor of the first century of the Old Testament. Probably means that his father was wealthy and gave him a private tutor here, the greatest private tutor he could receive. And so he was very knowledgeable in the Scriptures. And, of course, as a practicing Jew, he not only knew what the Scriptures said, but about the sacrifices and everything else, he knew all that. He's very knowledgeable in all this. But he was blinded towards the spiritual message there. But he was well trained. And so this is what the Lord does when he converts us. We've got a background. What kind of a background do we have? Well, he can use our background for the Lord's glory. Think about whatever our background may be. We all have different backgrounds. And so he's prepared us in life. And so we've been born, come up in a certain situation, parents, geography, this, that, trades, knowledge, this and that, and now we get converted. Can we use any of that for the Lord's glory? Well, I think we probably can. So we think about those things. I am unique, and he's given me now a privilege, being regenerated, to be able to serve him. So here he no doubt having regeneration, having the Spirit of God living within, the teacher of Scripture, the teacher of the Tanakh living in, these verses all started coming alive. And so now he goes into the synagogue and speaks to these Jews. And what did he do? He confounded them. Confounded them. Here's what the passage says. This is how it's predicting the Lord. It's prefiguring the Lord. Notice for you Greek scholars, this is a imperfect, which means that he continuously in the past was confounding them. Not just one day, but day by day by day by day, he was just confounding them and confounding them. The Jews at Damascus, finding significant passages read in the synagogues as they all pointed to Jesus. So we've looked there at Luke 24:44 before, how all of the three divisions of the Tanakh pointed to the Lord. And even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, if you look there in Luke chapter 4, what did he do? He goes into the synagogue, and they just happen to be reading his life verse. His life verse found in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. That's the Lord's life verse. It's a prophecy about the Lord. They just happen to be reading that, you know, coincidentally. But he goes in there, and he says... in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I am the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 61. Well, they didn't like that message much, and so they wanted to kill him. They wanted to throw him over the cliff there in Nazareth. And yet, so he went into the synagogue, found the verse, claimed the verse, said, I'm the fulfillment of it. And so this was his enlightenment, and the Lord obviously had, and Paul had this as well. So you think of this. So that's 22, now 9:23. All right. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. All right. So we have some temporal statements that are found here by Luke, who's writing this. So notice that Luke wrote this narrative with unusual expression, the unusual expression, and after that. So we have one event after that. After what? He's preaching there in the synagogues at Damascus. After that, many days were fulfilled. Now he has a different time unit. Literally two time frames, that, many days. Now, if this is all we had, then we would not understand chronologically much other than the face value of this. But if you look over there now in Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1. So Paul in Galatians giving his testimony to the Gentile Galatian churches there. And he indicates here in verse 13 how he persecuted the church of God. And what church was that? Jerusalem church. Wasn't the universal church, right? Just the Jerusalem church. All right, one church, all right. And wasted it. And talks about how he profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. I mean, this is why he can say later on he's a Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, he was the best or the worst of the Jews. And when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, all right, so that's when he was born, and called me by his grace. So here we see going from one about in his early 30s, called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So when he got converted, and in those 3 days that he was blinded, what was he doing? He was conferring not with flesh and blood. So what's that mean? He's conferring with God. He's praying to God during this time. The Lord gave him 3 days to think about what's happened here. All right. And then he goes on to say, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. So he goes into Arabia. That was just south and east of Damascus. If you look on the map, is Arabia, the Arabian Desert. The Arabian Desert extends over a great deal of land, north and south. He goes into Arabia. And I went into Arabia and returned again in Damascus. So it's after that, he goes to Arabia, and then he returns. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So we got a three-year increment here. So the inference seems to be that he was in Arabia for about 3 years. So he's in Damascus, and then after that, after many days, how many days? About 3 years, he returns to Damascus. So what was he doing in Arabia? This is when the Lord was beginning to teach him the great mysteries that he revealed later on. So he was in a three-year program, you know, and that's where he got his MDiv. He got finished that off and so on. Goes back. Now he's ready to go. He's ready to preach. All right, so he gives this testimony. So once the Baptist Saul returned to Damascus, having been given the mysteries of Christ, he expanded his Christological teaching and infuriated the Jews. So for instance, let's look in one passage here, and this is 1 Corinthians, where he says about the Last Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So he's dealing with the Corinthian church. They're abusing one of the ordinances there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Says, for I have received of the Lord that which was also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, wait a minute. Was Paul there in John chapter 13, when he was there, was Paul there when he had the Lord's Supper with the disciples? Well, how did he know what was going on? How does he know what was going on? It was delivered unto him. When was it delivered unto him? Probably when he was in Arabia and the Lord gave him these biblical truths. So he knows this. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So how did Paul know what the Lord said? The Lord told him. So here he says, "I have received of the Lord." He received the truth about the Lord's Supper. Now he preaches the truth about the Lord's Supper to the Corinthian church. You see, back there in Galatians once again, as he's talking about this, he says then in verse 18, "And after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and he abode with Peter 15 days. Now, when I taught through Galatians, I mentioned all this, but when Paul got saved and then was called to be an apostle, he didn't immediately go to the apostle and say, "Hey, I'm one of you." No, he needed 3 years, and then he finally goes back. So he wanted to make it clear, the apostles didn't call me. They didn't say, "Once you join the team, it's the Lord who called him to be apostle." So he goes back there, and he talks with Peter there. And I can imagine the conversation. Peter might be saying, Paul, here's what happened there the night before the Lord's crucifixion. And he gave us the First Supper, the Last Supper, his supper. And Paul said, "Wait a minute, I know all the details. Peter, I know all the details." "Well, wait a minute, how did you know?" "Well, the Lord taught them to me." All right, so I can imagine that. But anyway, we're back here in chapter 9. And so he is given the mysteries. Another mystery that was given to him was the rapture. The rapture, the mystery is given to him about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The rapture was a mystery given to him. Now the Lord knew the mystery of the rapture, but in Matthew chapter 24, when he's talking about eschatology to the Jews, he doesn't bring up the rapture because it was still a mystery. So anyway, we notice this, so then the final point here: the Jews at Damascus hated the Sanhedrin apostate and planned to kill him. This apparently began the severe attacks to kill him as Jews followed him everywhere he went, as Paul testified later about his life of suffering. So notice here in Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. We pick this up about verse 12. So now he's back in Jerusalem. He goes back to Jerusalem, dangerous place for him to be, but he goes back to Jerusalem, and in verse 12 it says he's been imprisoned there because the riot broke out. 23:12, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." So they're under a curse. "And they were more than 40 which made this conspiracy." So who were they? They had to get rid of this Paul. He's now back in town. He's caused a major riot. And now he's put under Roman arrest, really for his protection. And so somehow we have to kill him. And so as he's leaving the prison, we're going to gang up on him and kill him. And so they bound themselves under this to kill him. Now, the Lord, knowing all these things and had a plan for Paul, tells us in verse 16, when Paul's sister's son, so he had a nephew. What's his name? We don't know. Don't even know his sister's name. Son heard of their lying in wait. He went and entered into the castle and told Paul. So Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath certain thing to tell him." So anyway, he tells the captain there, and so they make a different plan. And we see in verse 23 and so on, they take two centurions and 200 soldiers and 78 horsemen and spearmen, 200. I mean, they took several hundred men to protect Paul and get him out of there. So the Lord took care of Paul. So, but they knew these Jews who'd taken this vow. They're probably pretty skinny by now. Think of that. But, you know, they took care of them. And so Paul was able to escape. So, but so he was hated far more than any other Christian. Why? Okay. Then, let's see, verse 24. But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night. So he's back in Damascus after 3 years. Their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. All right, so Lord took care of his saint as he promised. So the Lord gives a promise there. Let's notice Psalm 37. Psalm 37, David. David as well was had Saul after him on a regular basis. And Absalom hit the field, wanted to kill him later on. Psalm 37, 23. So here David says this, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." And so the Lord orchestrates the life of the believer. As long as you're in the will of God, he'll take care of your life. He'll orchestrate things, and he'll protect the believer and so on. So the Lord has a plan for us. He wants to protect us in our steps to fulfill his will, his plan, and he'll take care of us. And we're his servants. We're his children. And he orders our way, and they're ordered by the Lord. And he orchestrates our lives and so on. So he took care of Saul. He wasn't done with Saul, Paul. So Paul was made aware the Jews were laying a wait to kill him. In similar fashion, the Lord revealed to Jeremiah the plot against his life. Here, if you look over there in Jeremiah chapter 11, so there's a plot against Jeremiah, conspiracy, we're told, in, before we get to verse 18. But verse 18, Scripture says, "And the Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it. Then thou showest me their doings," and so on. But he goes on to talk about how the Lord delivered him from a conspiracy to kill Jeremiah. So these men of God, Jeremiah and Paul, had enemies. The enemies wanted to silence them. But the Lord took care of them. And so we have the Lord's goodness. The Jews were diligent day and night watching the city gates. Can you imagine that? What a commitment. What diligence. These are normally good traits, but not for your enemies as they're trying to catch you. But they watched him. So later, Paul rejoiced that he could suffer for the Gentile churches. And so notice 1 Corinthians, as he's writing to the Colossian church, Colossians 1:24. He's writing to the Colossian church, recognizing reality here in 1:20, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, which fill up that which is behind of afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." So he's fulfilling the afflictions the Lord promised he would suffer. Remember that? The Lord said he would suffer. He's fulfilling these afflictions for their benefit. "Wherefore I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." And so he recognized that he had to suffer, and he did suffer many things. If you look there in our 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, I gave the verse up above there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is that long litany of sufferings that he received there. throughout his ministries. And here, this is at Corinth. So he still had a long ministry yet to go. This is just about half of his ministry at this time that he suffered this point. So when the Lord said he'd suffer many things, here we see the reality of that promise. But the Lord took care of him. Notice the sufferings, as I mentioned before, verse 24, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. So we don't know when these happened. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We know about that. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. We don't know about that. And so he talks about the perils he went through and his concern. But notice, as he gives an ending to this chapter, he comes back to where it all began. I want to take you back to my sufferings, where they all began. Where did his sufferings all begin? Well, we find out there in verse 32. In Damascus. Oh, they started in Damascus. The governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. So the Jews got the governor. It's not even told here in Acts. The Jews got the governor to lock up the city. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped by his hands. So he not only had the Jews after him, he had the whole city government after him. And yet the Lord, what, took care of his life. Amen. Steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Amen. The Lord took care of him. And so when Paul talks about his sufferings, he takes the Corinthians back to, I remember the first time. Right after I got saved, the sufferings began. And the challenges of the Christian life began. I remember this. That's where it all began. And yet the Lord has taken care of him, took care of him through all of these things. Think of that. This is, if we didn't believe the Bible, we'd say no man could live through all that. But we believe the Bible. Why? Because the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Took care of him. All right, so back here in verse 25 now. And the scripture says, then the disciples, so now these are the Baptist church members, of whom he was one, took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. So the Baptist disciples took two actions to help their dear brother in Christ. By the way, I want to mention here, back there in verse 17, before Saul of Tarsus was baptized, Ananias calls him Brother Saul. So there's a good verse to indicate baptism doesn't save. Baptism doesn't make you a brother in Christ. He was a brother in Christ before he was baptized. See that? So you have that in verse 17, Brother Saul. And then in 18, he's baptized. So baptism does not save anybody. But anyway, now we're down here in verse 25. And so we see that they had a plan. First, they devised and facilitated a plan to utilize the darkness of night. And second, they led him down the basket by a window in the wall of the city. And so the Lord was able to use these Baptist church members. So this Baptist church in Damascus here was protected by Saul of Tarsus and now protected by the Jews and now protected from the Jews and protected from the government. The Lord took care of this assembly. You follow that? Because his assembly is going to carry on. And so what we need for the protection of our own assembly here, in any sense, is we need to look to the Lord for him to take care of us. If he doesn't take care of us, what can take care of us? Right. All right. So later, Paul reflected on the escape to the Colossians, where he says there in 3:3, your life is hid with Christ in God. So he was hid in a basket. There's a literal aspect of that. The Lord protected him. And our life is hid in Christ as well, whether we're in a basket or not. So steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Our lives are hid in Christ. He takes care of us. He protects us. He meets our needs. He takes us and cares for us. And he has a plan for us to do and accomplish, and if we will be faithful and true to him, he'll let us accomplish that. plan. And so we are thankful for him ordering our steps. We're thankful for him orchestrating our lives and the strength and health that he gives us and the life that he gives us. And so we want to be diligent and serve him during this time that he's given us. And I recognize we answer to him for our lives, so we want to be committed to him completely. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony of Saul of Tarsus and converted Paul. Pray that you'll help us to see the truths in this passage and recognize what we need to do to be straightway, serve thee on a regular basis, be faithful to thee. We pray that you'll bless each one here. We thank you for assembly. Bless as the word of God goes forth here and work in hearts and lives, we ask for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.